Okay. Good morning, everyone. We're trying to start closer to on time. And maybe last week was a record long class, so this will hopefully not be that record long. Maybe record short. We haven't done record shorts yet. We haven't. Like in the weather, they give you the record high, the record low. We know what the record high is, was last week. But record low, we haven't figured out. Okay, this week's parsha, the first pasuk, tells us, Vayetze Yaakov miBeer Sheva. Yaakov left Beer Sheva, Vayelech Haran, and he went to Haran.
So where is Haran?
Haran is where Avraham was living, which is northeast of Israel, northeast of the Euphrates River.
Okay.
It's east of the Euphrates River. That was Avraham's old stomping grounds. That's where Hashem told him to leave in Parshas Lech Lecha. That's where he used to live, and that's where his family was. So we see that Yaakov went to Haran. Now, why did he do this? This is on the heels of the end of last week's Parsha, the second source, where Yitzchak told Yaakov, arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Besuel, your mother's father, and take yourself from there, a wife of the daughters of Lavan, your mother's brother. So we see that in this week's Parsha, Yaakov is going to away to find a wife. Now, this is in contradistinction to Yitzchak. As you see in source 3, when Avram told Eliezer to find a wife for Yitzchak, and over there in source 3 it says, and Eliezer said, perhaps the woman will not wish to go after me to this land. Shall I return your son to the land from which you came? And Avram said, no, beware lest you return my son back there. My son cannot leave. So we see that Yitzchak was not able to leave to find a wife, and which prompts the Medrash to make the following observation. In source 4, there are those who go after their mate, and there are those who their mate comes to them. Yitzchak's mate came to him, as it says, and he saw, and behold, camels were coming. Yaakov went after his mate, as it says, and Yaakov left. Okay, so what is the Medrash saying so far? There are those who have to go out and find their mate. And there are those that know that the mate comes to them. So that's a nice observation. So what do we learn from that observation? So what? So some people, I was lucky that my mate came to me. I was sitting in the yeshiva just learning, and this guy comes over to me and says, there's a girl from Toronto who happens to be in town. She was in town for some other reasons, and she was stuck there for a few days. Would you like to go out with her? I said, fine. And that's it. That was the whole story. So the mate came to me. Okay, other people, they had to go out of town and find their wives. Okay, so that's nice. But what's the point? So I don't need the Medrash to tell me that. I don't need the Medrash to tell me that. It's telling me that that's a fact. Okay. So is there anything to that? Is there any significance to that? That's what we'd like to explore today. That's the first issue. And the second issue is that we find that all the patriarchs, but specifically Yitzchak and Yaakov, who we're going to focus on today, that they also, it's interesting, that when did they initially pray their first prayer? The first time the Torah tells us about Yitzchak's prayer, and the first time the Torah teaches us about Yaakov's prayer. So let's take a look in source number 5. The first time it says, and Yitzchak prayed, it says, and Yitzchak went forth to pray in the field towards evening. And we know that Yitzchak was masaking tefillas mincha towards evening, not evening, but towards evening. Rashi said, what does it mean? Lasuach, to pray. The word was lasuach. Lasuach is an expression of prayer. And he gives proofs to that. He went to pray. Okay, and it just so happens, he's praying. What do you think he was praying about? He was praying, Eliezer was sent to find a shidduch. So he's praying that the shidduch should go well. That's what Yitzchak was praying about. He was praying for his shidduch. And guess what? As soon as he finished praying, there comes Rivka. Interesting. Yaakov, on the other hand, in this week's Parsha, after a couple of psukim, really the next pasuk, after it says, and Yaakov left Beersheva to go to Haran, in source 6, it says, and he arrived at the place and lodged there because the sun had set. Vayivka, and he arrived. Rashi says the word Vayivka, and he brings a proof from the book of Yehoshua, etc. You look a little bit further on, Rashi says it's an expression of prayer. It says, Al Tivka bi, don't pray to me. So we see from here that Yaakov instituted the evening prayer because the sun had set. So we see that Yitzhak instituted the Mincha prayer. Yaakov instituted the Marv prayer. Now, what was Yaakov praying for? Well, what was Yaakov sent to Haran for? For a shidduch. So he's praying for a shidduch too. So it's very interesting that their prayers, and this is the first, and by, you know, this is the first time it mentions Yitzhak's prayer, first time it mentions Yaakov's prayer, and it's mentioned regarding a shidduch. Now that's an interesting coincidence. That the first, that the prayer, now by Avram, it doesn't directly say it actively that he prayed, although we learned, it says he stood in the place where he stood before, so from that we learn shachris, but it's not as overt as it's much clearer from here. But anyway, so their prayers are involving shidduchim. So what's the message that their prayers are involving shidduchim? And it seems there must be some connection here. Let's try to put the pieces together over here. We have, on the one hand, there are those who go out to find their shidduch, and there's those who don't have to go out to find their shidduch. Yaakov had to go out to find his shidduch, and Yitzchak did not have to go out to find his shidduch. Now, we also, in finding their shidduch, they were very much involved in prayer. And it seems that the one who has to go out to find his shidduch, that's the one who instituted the Maariv prayer, and the one who did not have to go out to find his shidduch, he was the one that instituted the Mincha prayer. So what is the connection to that? Like, why didn't it turn the other way? Why wasn't Yitzchak the one establishing the Maariv prayer and Yaakov establishing the Mincha prayer? And let us know, why is it the way it is? In other words, why is it, number one, that Yaakov had to go out to find his shidduch and Yitzchak not? And it turns out that Yitzchak, when he prayed for a wife, he prayed Mincha, and when Yaakov prayed for a wife, he prayed Maariv. Why was it that way? What was unique about these people that this is what they had to do, and this is what they had, and what lessons could we learn from this? So this is the discussion that the Chalban is going to have over here, and there's some fascinating concepts over here. But to understand this, we just have to remind ourselves of a few biblical code words. When certain words are used, you have to understand there's the very simple meaning of the text, but then the text is always to be understood in code, and it's teaching us certain codes. And let's start with some of the code words over here. Because obviously what's going on over here is very, very big, big things and deep things over here. Now, first of all, there's a concept of man and woman, husband and wife. Now, a woman is called a nekeva, female. That's what's in it, nekeva. And a man is called a zohar. It's called a male. Now, this is also, the next code is that the zohar, the male, and again, we don't want people to get the wrong ideas. Don't apply your modern secular concept, ideologies to what's going on over here. But the male is considered the koach hamashpia, the one who bestows, the one who gives, as it is, and the female is the receiver. And that's understood on the most simplistic, basic physiological understanding of the union of a male and a female together, where the male is giving the sperm and the female is receiving the sperm. That's the simplest understanding, and that's where the word nekeva comes from, nekev, which is a receptacle. The woman has within her body a receptacle. That's what it is. That's why God designed her body. It's a receptacle. And a man has a part of the body that's able to give. Just purely from the physiological point of view. Now, that's only just reflecting something on a much deeper spiritual level. Now, does not mean to say women are not capable of giving. Doesn't mean that at all. And as we learned last week, we said it's more important to know how to receive than it is to know how to give. If you recall, that was the whole thing about Yitzchak. So receiving is not a bad thing. In the secular world, receiving has bad connotations. In the spiritual world, there's an important aspect to know how to receive. But that's the idea. And therefore, when we're dealing with the patriarchs, it's the same idea that Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, on one hand or another, are the powers that are sending energy into the world, being as a male. Notwithstanding, Yitzchak teaches us how to be receivers, but he's still bestowing something. And the mothers, the emos, were the ones who were receiving, were the receivers, which is all hinting to higher concepts. And the higher concept, and this is really where it's all coming from, is the aspect that's called Knesset Yisrael, the congregation of Israel, and Kodesh Brich Hashem. Because really the ultimate husband and wife relationship is God and the Jewish people, where God is the husband and Jewish people is the wife. Because God ultimately is the giver, and we're ultimately the receiver. Doesn't mean to say we can't turn into givers, but from the most basic explanation of existence, God gives us life, and we receive the life that he gives us. To take it down to one higher level, so we've got all these things that you have: husband, wife, God, Jewish people, giver, receiver. All these things fit in together in this thing. And there's one other concept where you have as well, Knesset Yisrael is also a code word for something else, hopefully, and that's the Shekhinah, the divine presence. Because there's two aspects of God in this world. We've got Kodesh Brich Hu, that's the essential God that's beyond, and that's the essential giver. And then there's the manifestation of God in this world. How God manifests himself in this world, where you can tell that there's a God. And that's called the Shekhinah. That's called the Shekhinah. Shekhinah means to dwell. Shekhinah means to dwell. Shekhinah ends with an ohe. There's a female component to that. While Kodesh Brich Hu, who is a male, is the male component. So you've got this concept that God, the infinite God, that's beyond understanding, we're going to call it the male component of God, is able to deliver tremendous energies and good flow into the world. And there's a stopping point where it gets received. And where it gets received and it's sensed is the Shekhinah. When you went to the Beis HaMikdash, there was a Shekhinah, there was a presence that you could feel. And that is very much tied in to the congregation of Israel when they behave in the way they're supposed to behave. This is just a general system of the existence of the world and how it's coded for us. So therefore, when you learn things, you learn how to apply it in such a way. Okay, we got the idea? So the basic reason why God created the world was to bestow pleasure to man. So you have the concept of God being the giver, mankind being the receiver. That's what life's all about. And that's how we have to behave. And we have to try to emulate our creator. And that's where we get the male and female component, where there's the male is by definition the giver, and the female by definition is the receiver. And that closes the circuit. It's a wonderful existence. Fine. That's just basic introduction to get certain concepts. Now we're going to show you an interesting Mishnah in Maseches Shabbos that seems very halachic, and I don't want to get too bogged down in the halachic aspect of it, but I want to also share with you where some of the halachas of Shabbos are really backed with tremendous mystical ideas that have very spiritual implications beyond the halachic specifics. And that's why I want to just do this as an example of what has, and we'll see how this will all fit into everything we're doing. And the Chabad just gives a brilliant interpretation to this. The Gemara in Shabbos is going to be the technical part for about 2 minutes. There are certain prohibited activities on Shabbos. There are 39 prohibited activities in which was used to build the temple. And certain things you cannot do, you know. And those 39 activities are meant to repair things, to build things, create things, make things, take things that are not in a ready-to-use state and put them into a ready-to-use state. There's all kinds of different activities that exist that one is not allowed to do on Shabbos. And let's just pick one that's a good one, even though it's not the only one, but there's, say, one type of activity called borer. Borer means selecting. Let's say I've got in front of me, I've got a bowl full of peanuts and walnuts. Okay? So, and let's say I want the peanuts and I don't want the walnuts. So what you cannot do is take out all the walnuts. And now you got the walnuts here, and now I got a nice bowl of peanuts I'm going to eat. You're not allowed to do that. That's called borer. That's selecting. Okay, now that's very complicated laws. I don't want to get into the laws of borer. And it has much application at our Shabbos table. It's because the laws of borer is why we eat gefilte fish. It's the only reason why Jews eat gefilte fish. Like, why? I don't think non-Jews eat gefilte fish per se. They didn't come. A goy catches a fish and he eats the fish. Simple. You know, the Muslims eat fish on Friday, yeah? I don't think they have gefilte fish. They have regular fish. You go to the Mediterranean, you catch a fish. You catch a face. I don't know what kind of fish in the Mediterranean. I don't know, salmon. I have no idea. Let's say you catch a salmon face, right? Have a salmon. You catch it, you cook it, you fry it, you whatever you do with it, and then you eat your salmon. Now, Jews don't do that. On Shabbos, we eat gefilte fish. And why do we eat gefilte fish? Right? It's a good question, eh?
Because my mother did.
Because your mother did. And she did because her mother did, and her mother did. But why?
Didn't separate.
Because how do you normally, if you get a good piece of salmon or something, what do you have to spend half your time doing during the meal? You have to separate the bones from the skin. Now, what do you normally do? You're going to take the bones and separate the bones, and then you're going to eat the fish. Can't do that on Shabbos. You're not allowed to do that. You can't eat fish like that on Shabbos. The only way you could eat it is a hard way to eat. You'd have to just take the flesh part and take that and eat that, and don't separate the bones. Very difficult process. So you can't have fish on Shabbos. So what do you do? What do? We have gefilte fish. You take... Before Shabbos, you grind up the fish, and all you've got is fish and no bone, and gefilte fish is not required for you to be involved in the activity of borer. That's why you're eating gefilte fish. Not because it tastes good. Of course it tastes good, but so you don't get involved in selecting between them. That's why we eat fish for other reasons, but gefilte fish is specifically for that reason. Yes? It's not as difficult. You can cut a piece. There's much more skin and it's not as intertwined with the bone than fish. Fish, you have a fish, big fish, the bones go through the whole thing. It's a whole art how to eat them. But chicken, you can cut off and just take off a piece of chicken. You could eat, it's easier to eat the chicken and leave the bone behind than the fish and leave the bone behind. It's just pragmatics. But you do have the same problems with chicken. If you would want to remove the bone and then eat the meat afterwards by removing the bone, you couldn't do that either. But fish is the main one. Okay. So there's certain things you can't do. Another thing you cannot do on Shabbos is take something from one domain to another domain. Now, again, this is a law that many of us don't appreciate because we live where there is an Eruv. But if you go out of town where there's not a lot of Jews, there's something called a Rishus HaYochid, a private domain. Let's say your house is a private domain. And there's something called a Rishus HaRabim, a public domain, the street. So therefore, you're not allowed to carry from the house. Let's say you have a sitter. And let's say you're in a city where there's no Eruv. There's an Eruv in Florida. In the whole city of Florida?
No, but around our community we have an Eruv.
Okay, in the compound. Okay, yeah. What about you go out of the compound?
Or if you go too far, you're outside.
Okay, you go out of the compound. What if you live in a regular detached home and not in a community? There's no Eruv per se in Miami, per se. So let's say you want to, in general, it could be on a few streets, but whatever. So let's say you want to take your sitter from your house to the shul. You can't do that. Because when it's in your house, That's a Rishus HaYochid, a private domain. Once you go into the street, you're Rishus HaRam, you're a public domain. So if you would take your sitter out of your house, you've transgressed one of the 39 prohibited activities of Hotzah, of moving, carrying something out of one domain to another. And if you take it from outside and into the house, that would also be also. And this is what the Mishnah in Masechet Shabbos is going to deal with in source number 7. I'm trying to just make it simple. It says the carryings out of the Shabbos are two which are four within and two which are four without. How so? This is the example. The poor man stands without, outside, and the master of the house within. He's inside. If the poor man stretches his hand within, the poor man sticks his hand into the rich man's door. He's outside in the public domain. He's stretching his hand to the inside and places an article into the hands of the master of the house. If he takes something and gives it to the master of the house, the poor man is standing outside and he takes something and puts it into the house. The poor man is liable and the master of the house is exempt. Because who carried it from one domain to the other? The poor guy. He took it out and brought it in. The rich man just took it, but he didn't do anything. And the reverse, if the master of the house stretches his hand without and places an object into the poor man's hand, well, the rich man sticks his hand out of the house and puts it in the poor man's hand, the master of the house is liable and the poor man is exempt. Okay. That's a simple example. So now, if the Mishnah wanted to teach you the laws of movement from the private public domain, why didn't it just say it's simple? You can't take an object from outside of a house and put it into a house. Why is that talking about a rich man and a poor man?
Why does it have to be a rich man and a poor man?
Why is the story here?
It could be any two people.
What's going on over here? So that's why you have to understand that this Mishnah, even though, this is how you learn all Torah, even though the oral law and Torah in general has a simple interpretation, and the simple interpretation is very clear. It's telling me there's, at least to the context I shared with you, there's two methods of prohibited movement of an object from one domain to another. And that's a law, and that's a law of Shabbos that one must keep. But it's hinting to an entirely deep, deep mystical concept that's behind that. And that's why the Mishnah was written in such a way to share with you the Kabbalistic ideas that are within this context. And that's what the Chalban is going to share with us. And as we explain this Mishnah, this will help us to understand the Torah portion that we're dealing with as well. So listen up, and you're going to hear some very fascinating things over here. But obviously, whenever you see a piece of Talmud and it's odd, you know, it's not straightforward, then you know it's a code to something deeper. That's how Talmud is all about. And the Torah is the same thing like that. So what's the concept? Let's go to the code again. What's the code of a poor man versus a rich man? Well, he's called in the Mishnah, he's called the Baal Habayis. The Baal Habayis, the master of the household. The man owns a house, so I guess he's doing okay. It's interesting, we're talking, now there's different types of private domains. It doesn't have to be a household, it could have been a barn. They could have used an example of a barn, it could be a store. But they chose a bias, a house. And that's not the only example. So some say, well, you know, that's a common example. I've had that many times this week. The poor people come to the door, and they're at the vestibule entrance, and I'm inside the house, and they're outside the house, and I'm giving them money, and sometimes they stretch their hand in. So far, it always goes one way, where I'm just giving to them. Nothing's coming to me. The mission over there saying, but okay. But what's the concept of the house and a Baal Habayis, the master of the house, and an ani and a poor man? So he's saying like this. The poor man is what? The poor man is the receiver. Poor man is generally the receiver, more often than not. The poor man is the receiver, which is again this is the concept of the female, quote unquote, the recipient. The Knesset Yisrael, okay, the Jewish people, the poor people are the receivers. And what's the Baal Habayis? What's the Baal Habayis? Who's the homeowner? The homeowner is the one who's the giver, the male component, which is really what this fish is symbolizing, again, the relation between the Shekhinah and the Kodesh Baruch Hu. Hashem was the giver, and the aspect of Hashem that's manifest below within the Jewish people, the Shekhinah, which is the receiver, and Hashem was given. That's what this Mishnah is hinting to, but let's talk a little bit more. Now, of course, what's the house? The house could be where God lives, as it were, right? Is where he lives. He lives in the house. Now, we could say, Beis HaMikdash, where the Shekhinah is there. There's all kinds of ways we can apply the house. God's throne of glory. But that's the house. That's the focal point of spirituality. That's the house. And now we have one person in the house and one person out of the house. The poor man is out of the house. The rich man is in the house. He says, so what the authors are hinting to, it's very interesting, it's the first Mishnah Masechet Shabbos. And the Talmud was written after the temple was destroyed. The Mishnah was even written after the temple was destroyed. And although they're teaching us laws of carrying, they want to also tell us concepts of golus, of exile. And golus is the concept of golus is from golet, to be exiled, to be outside. He says, when there is any distancing between the male and female, if there's a distancing between Kodesh Baruch Hu, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the Shekhinah, which is the Jewish people's manifestation of the Shekhinah, that is really what golus is all about. Golus is a concept of being out of the house. As source number 8 tells us, where the Talmud tells where Hashem says, you know, woe to them, the children who have been exiled from the table of their father. We have a concept that golus is the receiver is out of the house. It could be understood as a divorce as well. Let's say the man sends the woman out of the house. In the olden days, that's the way it worked. Not that the woman threw the man out of the house. If they got divorced, the man had his house. We don't, he has his house. So if you want to get divorced, the woman goes out of the house. She goes back to her father's house. In those days, women didn't own houses. But these are conceptual ideas. These are conceptual ideas. Meaning to say, because ultimately, in Torah view, the female never has a house. Meaning to say, you're supposed to have a house with your husband or with your father. The Jewish people is the female. Jewish people never have their own house. Jewish people are supposed to be in God's house. Either we're in God's house or we're not in God's house. That's the real concept. Anywhere else we are is not God's house. Even if we happen to build our own homes, but we don't have a base of English, we've been kicked out of the house. We're not in the house. You with me? So the concept of golus means, golus, exile means, where the Jewish people, aka the receivers, are not in their home. Now, redemption means where the female is back in the house and she is in the palace with the king. We can use queen-king analogy. Same idea over here. So what? These are conceptual ideas that are very real. We live presently in the Golus. Mashiach has not come. So we are officially in Golus, which means we're not in God's house. When Mashiach comes, we will be in God's house.
But does that mean the people living in the old city of Jerusalem are also in Golus?
Absolutely. Without question. And even anybody who has the temerity to go to the Temple Mount is still considered out of God's house. Because there's no Beis HaMikdash. If there's no Beis HaMikdash, that is God's home. Okay? And therefore, we're not in his house. Now, there's a Beis HaMikdash below, there's a Beis HaMikdash above spiritually. We're not his house. People make a grand mistake and think just because we have a state of Israel means that we have been redeemed. If anything, you're finding that the state has become the next source of anti-Semitism and the opposite of redemption. Okay, redeemed people don't get their holiest rabbi stabbed to death and shot to death. That's not called a redeemed place. And that's one of the subtle messages. That's one of millions of messages. That just because you live in a very religious part of town in Israel does not mean you are redeemed. You are still in Golus. You're no less Golus than anywhere else. Okay, now, so let's now come to the Mishnah. Now that you got enough codes to be understood. Now let's try to understand what the Mishnah is really saying on a deeper level. Okay? The Mishnah is saying the poor man is standing on the outside, and the balabais, the homeowner, is sitting on the inside. So that is telling us that that is what galus is. That is galus. That is exile. The poor man is the analogy for the Jewish people. And the Jewish people are spiritually impoverished. And if not quite often, physically impoverished. There were many, many generations where the Jews were suffering the worst depravity. But clearly they're on the outside. And when you're on the outside, you know, just like last night and today, where would you rather have been last night? In your house or outside? Right? 100 kilometer an hour gusts. You don't want to be outside. Inside, you're protected from the winds. So the same thing, you know, when we're redeemed and we're very comfortable in Hashem's house, there are no negative things that are blowing at us, as it were. But when you're out of the house, you're out of the house. You're exposed to every type of terrible physical and spiritual weather that exists. While the king, he's in the house. Okay, now, what happens? We really would like to get back together. The king would like the queen to be back in the house, as it were. However, there still is, for whatever reasons God has sought, that we have to be in galus. And God says, you know, the relationship has been strained. You haven't behaved properly. You've been kicked out of the house. And as much as Hashem has kicked us out of the house, it doesn't mean he doesn't want to see us ever again. He would like us to come back to the house, but we only can go back to the house at the time that it's appropriate, when we have done the proper tshuva that has to happen. So so what the Mishnah is saying is as follows. To dispel the fact, the false notion to think, as the Christians, you see, we couldn't, in those days, we couldn't write Jewish theology because the Romans would kill you, right? As it is, they wouldn't let us have too many books. But if you would write things, God is still powerful, God still runs the world, I don't want to hear that kind of stuff. So they had that was all part of the code. So now what did the Christian world feel? The destruction of the temple was absolute proof that what? That the Jews have been rejected. That's it. Finished. That's the Christians' big, the whole cornerstone. Is what, now that God destroyed their temple, the Jews were so bad even God couldn't save them. And once they've been thrown out, God wants a new people. Just like a man divorces one woman, he wants to pick up a new chick. Let's get a new woman. So God divorced the Jewish people, he's going to pick up a new chick. Who is that? That's Jesus and his fellows. That's the new bride on the block. And that's who God has married, the Christian, not the Jew. It says in the Old Testament, God says, I will never leave you. Akasha of a pasuk. That's not important. God changed his mind. Oh, God changed his mind. How can a perfect being change his mind? Akasha. Anyway, if you ask any Christian some real questions, you see the whole religion is based on Gornish. But anyway, but that's what they're saying, is that we've been rejected. It looks that way. It looks that way. So the Mishnah is saying, well, it's not so simple. Because the very first law in the laws of Shabbat is hinting to this. He says, yes, you have a balabos, you have the guy who's in the house, and yes, you have the only the poor man. But there are times where the poor man, he's coming close to the house. He wants to get into the house. And the rich man would even like the man to be in the house. But there's already been a decree that they can't be living together. And therefore that can't happen. But they see each other, the king from within the house and the poor man from without of the house. And they want to bring some type of a closeness. So you know what? Sometimes the poor man's going to come in and he's going to put something into the house. We'll see what that is in a minute. Sticks his hand out, right? But he only could stick his hand in. He can't stick anything else in. Because all he can stick in is a hand. And the rich man can give him something. He can give him a piece of cake, give him some money. Sometimes the king himself sticks his hand out to give something to the fellow to live for a little while. So what the Mishnah is saying, number one, is that although that we've been thrown out of the house, it doesn't mean that we can't still have some kind of a smaller connection. We can't be in the house now. That's not yet the time. But it doesn't mean to say that God has nothing to do with us, period. That's not so. There are times where the poor man can stick his hand into the house, and there's a some time where the king, the rich man, is going to stick his hand out of the house. That's point number one. Okay? And they're all wishing the time will be that they'll be able to bring them back into the house totally. But during the Golus, this is a very important idea. Don't think that we're in Golus, that Hashem says the door is closed. You come to my door, you knock on the door, I don't answer the door. No, I can't let you in because the relationship is not at a point where we can be together. But I've not forgotten you. And if you'll stick your hand into the house and want to give me something, I'll take it. And if you're close enough, I can stick something into your hand and you could take it. Our relationship is not finished, but it's by definition has to be at a distance with some type of closeness from time to time. Now, what this is all a code for something more, which we're building up to. That's all we got from the text right now. Okay. Now, what's interesting, parenthetically, that is the goals. That is the goals. So what would be the redemption? When we can go into the house, right? He says, come on into the house. That's redemption, correct? So he says, but we don't have to wait for Mashiach for that to happen. We don't have to wait for Mashiach to happen. When does this happen? This happens every Shabbos. Every Shabbos, the door is open. And every Shabbos that you can come into the house. And all the prayers of Kabbalah Shabbos and the prayers of the Zmiros and all the concepts we talk about Shabbos all talk about these ideas where we say Kabbalah says, you know, get out of the kumi ori, leave shibig de sifartech, get out of the dirt, put on your nice clothes, come back. All these ideas that Shabbos, at least in time, we can feel we're back with our Maker. And that's what the Medrash says in source number 9. We have to consider Shabbos as if all the work is done. If you look in source number 10, by the Mincha prayer, look at the beautiful Shabbos Mincha prayer. It talks about the aspect of Shabbos. It calls it Menuchas Ava Nedava, Menuchas Emes Vamuna, Menuchas Shalom Vishalva Vahashke Vavetach. It says a rest of love and magnanimity, a rest of truth and faith, a rest of peace and sincerity, a perfect rest with you find favor. Shabbos is the day that we are in the house. Shabbos, they were in the house. And therefore, if the day we're in the house, we shall not behave as if we were not in the house. There's certain behaviors we do when we're out of the house. There's certain behaviors we do we don't need to do because we are in the house. So, for example, so now he says, with this we can understand on a little bit of a deeper level. In other words, on Shabbos, what's the problem during the week? During the week, it's galus. During the week, we don't have any clarity. During the week, we have various winds that blow us around. Your boss says you have to do this and this and that. And many of those things can create conflicts between us being observant Jews and not. Right? Office tells you, the boss tells you to do things that are not really allowed according to halacha. You can't do that. Tell me what the workers are saying about me. I want to hear all the lashon hara there is to know. And I'll know who to fire. You have to say, I'm sorry, I can't tell you that, sir. Well, if you don't, you're going to get fired. So you end up telling because you don't want to get fired. All right, so that was difficult. That was difficult. Things are not clear. You have to make decisions. And quite often we make the decisions, you know, it's hard to make the right decision. Let's say over here, you know, money is an important thing, you know. How important is money? Very important. But what if it's a conflict between money and God? I got to think about it. I got to think about it. Well, the boss said if you don't tell him who's not working well, he's getting fired. You know, and in a way that you're not allowed to tell. You know, somebody insulted me. I want to know who it is. I'm going to fire him. Well, that's not a reason to fire someone. You're not allowed to tell. God said, you can't. Paul said, you're going to lose your job. You don't tell me. So you got to think about it. Well, if you're lucky, you make the right decision. But you still had to make a decision. Because things weren't clear. Things weren't clear because, you know, God is God, but the job's a job. Huh? Now, does God really provide for me? I don't know. It seems like my boss has been providing for me for the last 10 years. I'm starting to put insertions into the Shemoneh Esrei. My God, the boss. Please give me what that. I'm being facetious, but it's not so funny. Right? People make decisions, and you know, because they don't believe that God really runs the world. Because you don't really believe God is in charge. God's the only one. It causes us to have to start selecting between what's good and what's bad. Right? Don't you have to, isn't that what selecting is? You've got the good in front of you and the bad in front of you.
It's like the fish.
And you go, oh. During the week, you have to be mavari. You have to clarifying in your mind is separating out between the good and the bad. Right?
The bones and the meat.
Therefore, on Shabbos, we don't do behaviors that are weekday behaviors. And just like you're selecting out a piece of bone from a fish, that's only a very simple type of selecting. But that's something that's easy to legislate, it's easy to explain, and it's easy to follow. Why does God want me not to take the bones out of the fish? Just to make my meal miserable? No, he wants you to do something very, very physical that will remind you of something very, very spiritual. Because when you come into the world of Shabbos properly, with the proper preparations, you come into the world of Shabbos, you are now going into the king's house. You're going into the king's throne room. You're going into, Marshall, just last night, the grand jury in Missouri brought down a decision that was not very well received by the black community. Okay? Now, one thing, whoever made the announcement said, it was about a 1-minute speech. They said he's found, the grand jury finds the policeman not guilty of all these counts of injustice. But then they were quick to add, and please know that only the grand jury has all the evidence that was there before they made their decision. Now, why are they saying that? Because if you're a black person, I'm not saying who's right or wrong. I don't know myself. I say, if you're a black person, and a white policeman shot the black guy, you're thinking one thing, because this is going back 60, 70, 80, 90 years of how the blacks were treated. And in those days, in the 50s, it was the white policeman who would just kill a black, who was assisting the Ku Klux Klan. So old ideas die hard, and for good reason. But they said the facts are, so all the blacks there, not all, some are saying, the facts are simple. It's a white policeman who killed a black teenager. Of course he's innocent. And that's an injustice. Okay, that's one of the many facts. So they said the grand jury saw all the facts. You know, how the bullet was shot, what direction, what were the other things going on, what was the kid doing the day before, 2 days before, were there threats, were there this? I mean, everyone just wants to see the little portion. White policeman, black kid, they're going to say he's free because no matter what, even if the black white man just goes over, that's nice. Black kid who's studying for his exams at a seat like this, not by anyone, and the white police just shoots him in the head, and he's innocent. That's how they think the story is, right? So the grand jury says, well, listen, you got to know all the facts. If you knew all the facts, at least what the grand, let's assume the grand jury is telling the truth. I don't know. I'm not even want to assume that, but let's assume. So if you would know everything we know, you know that the fact that the policeman killed him was the thing he was supposed to do. Because I guess the situation, even though the black man didn't have a gun, but you can make threats, you can do certain things, and again, so although it appears something bad happened, but if you have all the facts, having all the facts makes all the difference in the world. Would you not agree? Problem is, we live during our 6 days of the week, we don't seem to have all the facts. We don't have all the facts. What do you mean you have all the facts? I understand. God said you can't do this. And your boss wants you to do this. He said, wait a minute, you don't understand. God's not so powerful. You think he's so powerful? He's not so powerful. I've asked him for things for a long time. He hasn't given me things. That proves that God's not so powerful. And we have all our ideas of what God is. We have all ideas about situations that are happening, and we think we have all the facts. And since we don't have all the facts, but we think we have all the facts, therefore it becomes challenging to make the right decision. And therefore we have the hard work to do of repairing things that are in a state of disrepair. That's what we do a whole week long. That's basically what we're doing a whole week long. You're just fixing things. What do you get paid for? Any job you do on some level or another, aren't you just fixing things? Let's say you're a businessman who sells food. Well, you're fixing things. If people are hungry, they want food. It's a question of fixing, making repairs, making repairs. You make repairs when things aren't working the way they're supposed to work so easily. You have to make decisions. It's a world of not clarity. And to the extent there's a lack of clarity, we have to do activities to bring in more clarity. One of them is separating, selecting. You know what? You want to eat chicken, but you can't eat the bones. You want to eat fish, you can't eat with the bones. If you do, you're going to die. So the fish is not in a state of repair, so I've got to choose which part to eat, which part not to eat. Yeah, but that's only on one level. You got to choose what part of life to ingest and what part of life to push away. Your friend says, hey, come on over. We have a great party going on. What's going to be that party? Well, you know, it's going to be a regular party. We're going to schmooze and talk, you know, Lashon Hara, like that. And the food's not kosher and all these kind of things. But you have your friends there. And you're lonely. So you go to the party, you not go to the party, you have to select. Okay, so during the week, you have to select. When you walk into the world of Shabbos, for those who prepare properly, and you're really in the Shabbos zone, you're in the house. We're with the king. Everything's clear. Everything's clear. Now, if you're going to start selecting on Shabbos, that means you're saying everything's not clear. You can't do that on Shabbos. Even if maybe for you it's not clear because you're not in the Shabbos zone, but don't discredit what the Shabbos is. You understand? You're playing out on a physical level what is going on in the spiritual world. You follow? That's why. So why can't I select? Why can't I choose the good from the bad? On Shabbos, there's no such thing as choosing good from bad. The good is so amazing, the bad is nothing. There's nothing to choose. So why is that interfering with my fish? You're playing it out on the fish. The fish is just the physical, the simple physical way of saying, you know, you can't, you know, you have to have gevilde fish. Why? It means before, when you come to Shabbos, there's no decisions to make. You just go right in and enjoy the fish. So the Yidu just goes eats his gefilte fish. What's he supposed to be thinking when he's eating his gefilte fish? He's thinking it's just a good fish. It's now I'm in a state where it's so clear I can have the whole fish. I don't have to pick between the good part and the bad part. Everything is good. On Shabbos, everything is good. The clarity is so strong for those who are able to get into that clarity. It's just all gefilte fish. If you're going to take a regular piece of fish and start picking the bones and separating this and that and all these things, you're implying that, you know, the world is not so clear on Shabbos. You don't bring the weekday into the Shabbos. You follow? It's a very deep idea. It's not just not eating gefilte fish. So just like we said about gefilte fish, so let's talk about caring from one domain to another. Well, let's put it this way. If you have to take something from the fact that there are two domains, so what is Rishus HaYochid, private domain, a code for? And what's Rishus HaRabim, the public domain, a code for?
Where you observe Shabbos and where you don't?
Sort of. But we got to understand, what does Yochid mean? Individual. What do you say? Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem, Echad Hashem is one. Really, the whole world is really just a Rishus HaYochid. Because only one person's property is God's. If you're going to say the whole planet Earth, is it a public domain or private domain? In the truest sense, it's a private domain. It's God's world. Finished. It's God's domain. And the whole world, if we were on the right level, would all be screaming out, God, 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 wherever you go. It's just the whole world screaming and everybody acknowledges it. It's God's world. That's in a perfect world. Well, the world right now isn't so perfect. So then there's something called, there is certain places is a Rishus HaYochid. There are some places in the world where you could still tell there's God in this world. What's Rishus HaRabim is a public domain. What does it mean, public domain? It belongs to the whole public. What do you mean it belongs to the whole public? It's not just God. That's the deeper idea of Rishus HaRabim. It's a public domain. The public have the rights. The public decides. What the public says is what's right. Majority rules. That's a non-God world. You follow? That's called Rishus HaRabim. Okay? And unfortunately, there's two different worlds as it is. Okay? Now, this concept only exists when we're in Golus. When we're in a state of exile, yeah, there is the private domain. There's God's world somewhere. It's hard to get to that world nowadays. Maybe in a shul. But the world's got this idea of Rosh Hashanah. There's a public domain. When is Mashiach's times? When the Jews lived in the days of King Solomon, the whole world acknowledged it was a God. It was all one Rosh Hashanah. So the fact that we're not allowed to carry from a public domain to a private domain is suggesting that on Shabbos, now remember, Shabbos is a different world. On Shabbos, for the person who is totally connected, as much as it looks like there's a big public domain out there, it really isn't. That's not our world. If somebody would move something from the private domain to the public domain, or from the public domain to the private domain, you're suggesting that God is not master of the whole world. You follow? And that's not the right message we want to send over there. And therefore, and more than that, if someone is taking something from the public domain and putting it in the private domain, is you're putting something that's not really, it's hinting to the fact, it's like Lamashal taking a Quran and putting it in the Bima to start davening from it. Taking something from the public domain and putting it in the private domain. What's in the public domain is beyond. It's a world of falseness. You don't put this in the private domain. Not on Shabbos. On Shabbos, the private domain is the only domain. If you're going to carry something from outside to the inside, it's symbolic. It's symbolic. There's more. There's other ideas too. But the idea is clear that if you're taking something that's in the outside domain, which needs to get repaired, which needs to get fixed, you don't put it in the world of Shabbos where everything is perfect. And the reverse as well. You don't take something from the private domain in the perfected world and take it into the public domain where things aren't perfect. Never the twain shall meet on Shabbos. This is the deeper idea of what Shabbos is. Because the fact is a public and private domain means we're in Golus. The whole idea that there's a concept that here's my house, here's outside the house, this is where the Beis HaMikdash is, we're outside, we're not in the house, that's a terrible situation. And during the week, yeah, there's times when you're going back and forth, but not on Shabbos. On Shabbos, we can't accept the fact. We have to be in the world where everything is perfected, where everything's in the private domain, and nothing's in the public domain. You with me? You following me? So that's what the caring is all about. You say, well, what did I do? I didn't do it. I didn't create anything. Everyone says, 38 of them, I understand. You're not allowed to create anything. You can't be a creator. Okay, what's wrong with carrying? The fact you're carrying, you're moving from one domain to another. On Shabbos, there's no movement from one domain to another. Not to carry something from one domain to another. Carrying something you're holding on to, certain concepts you're holding on to. No, you keep it in the domain. What's treif is treif, what's kosher is kosher. Don't mix up the domains. Anyway, that was a parenthetic thought, but I think it's a beautiful thought. But let's come back now to get to the main point that we want to get said over here. But we have enough information, it's going to be clear now. So we have what? We have the poor man going to the house, sticking his hand into the house. We have the rich man sticking his hand out of the house. So remember, the poor man is the female, the man in the house is the male, the man in the house is God, the man outside the house is Jewish people. So now, when the poor man comes to the rich man's house, and he's sticking his hand in the house, so to speak, he's coming as close to the rich man's house as he can. Right? It's as close, he's almost visiting it. Why does the poor man come to the rich man? Why? Why does the poor man, if the poor man is coming to the rich man, what's he coming for?
To receive.
Well, to receive and also to forget his troubles. To forget his troubles. Get some food, taste a little bit what it's like to be a rich man. the rich man has, I don't have. I want to be a little bit like a rich man, a little bit, to have a little bit. Look what the Chabad says in Source 11. He says, when the poor man goes to the master of the house, that is an aspect of the wife coming to the husband. And when the master of the house comes to the poor man, that is an aspect of the husband coming to the wife. Let us explain the analogy. When the poor man comes to the rich man, it is if he forgets all his troubles and suffering and tastes a little bit of the taste of wealth and blessing. When the poor man comes to the rich man, he's trying to feel a little bit what it means to be like a rich man. Right? Feel a little better. Go to the rich man. Now, what about the reverse? What about when the rich man is going to hand to the poor man? The concept, what that means, the rich man coming to the poor man. Look what he writes. On the other hand, when the rich man comes to the poor man, why is the rich man coming to the poor man? Because he wants to see his troubles and to figure out how he can help him. In other words, when the rich man, let's say, comes to the poor man's house, he sees what kind of squalor he lives in. The refrigerator's broken. There's cockroaches running through everything. Saying, okay, I have a checklist. This needs to get fixed. This needs to get fixed. And I'm going to go and I'm going to fix up the situation. And also, I'm going to comfort the fellow and speak to his heart. In other words, there's a conceptual difference. The poor man coming to the rich man means he wants to forget about his problems. The rich man coming to the poor man says, I want to see what his problems are and I want to fix his problems. That's the difference, okay? So that same difference plays itself out with the Jewish people. In other words, that when there is Golus, that when we are in Golus and we are the poor man, and God's in the house and he is the rich man, right? So there are times when the Shekhinah is going to come to us. And there's times when we are going to come to the Shekhinah. Okay, sometimes one way, sometimes the other way. All right, for example, you have in source number 12, when Yaakov had to go down to Egypt, Hashem says, I will descend with you to Egypt. Okay, Hashem goes in to be with us, to see what our needs are and to help us out. Okay, that's the rich man handing to the poor man. So what this Mishnah in Shabbos is really hinting on the deepest level is that although we are in Golos, don't think that we're finished, God has no interest in us, and goodbye, nothing to talk about. Because there's times when the poor man sticks his hand into the rich man's palace, and there's sometimes where the rich man sticks his hand out of the rich man's palace and gives it to the poor man. There are times when the two beloved can temporarily connect with each other on a limited basis. On a limited basis, sometimes the poor man will come to the rich man. Sometimes the rich man will come to the poor man. Not totally, but you'll at least get a hand in. The hand is like a little bit temporary. A little bit's going on over here. And the Chabad says, and that's the difference between the redemption that happened with the second, when the second temple was rebuilt, versus the final redemption. When the exile in Babylonia stopped, it was the aspect of the poor man coming to the rich man. When we came back to Israel and we built up the temple. However, when the final Mashiach is going to come, it's going to be the opposite. It's going to be the rich man coming to the poor man. As you see in the verse of Amos, in Source 13, it says, she has fallen. She will no longer arise, the Virgin of Israel, but Hashem is going to have to pick her up. So you see these concepts over here. There are concepts over here. And more than that, when the rich man comes to help the poor man, he has to help the poor man within the world of the poor man, not within the world of the rich man, because it's a world beyond what the poor man can understand. And therefore, a lot of things the rich man would give other people who are rich, the poor man won't appreciate. The poor man needs what he needs. Poor man needs food, needs functioning things. He doesn't necessarily need tips on stock options and things like that. Because he doesn't have the money to use it. So the rich man has to help the poor man within the framework of the poor man. So too, God has to help the Jewish people within the framework of the Jewish people, which means through nature, through the situation that we can understand things and not things beyond what we can understand. So these two situations, helping out, that's all in the Golus during the weekdays. And this is the concept of from one domain to another. When we are in, when God's in one domain and we're in another, that's Golus. Shabbos, on the other hand, there ain't any of that stuff. On Shabbos, nobody's poor. There ain't no poor man. There is no Golus. There's no difference in the rich and poor. They're the same. They're all wealthy. On Shabbos, we're all wealthy. Where the poor man, he's in the clothes. That's why we wear Shabbos clothes, special clothes. We're in the shul. We're davening because there's no such thing as a rich man and a poor man in Shabbos at all. There's no one outside, there's no one on the inside. And therefore, we don't carry from the inside to the outside. Okay. Now, let's try to put this all together now. And now let's apply this to Yaakov and Esav and back to our Parsha and see what really is being hinted to in last week's Parsha and this week's Parsha. The idea of, Medrash says there's some shidduchim where the man goes to the woman and some shidduchim where the woman goes to the man. What this is really teaching us is the two ways the Jews have been able to contend with the gullus over the history of our time. Because again, when somebody's going to somebody, that means they were apart. Right? If the man has to get to the wife, or the wife has to get to the man, that means they've been apart. That means there's been an aspect of gullus going on over here. So there's two ways in which the Jewish people have dealt with the gullus, and we've been able to survive, even though we've been kicked out of our land. And this idea of going is trying to bring some kind of connection and some kind of salvation. So one aspect is the man goes to the woman. Now, who is the man going to the woman? That's Yaakov going to the woman. Now let's see what Yaakov is doing. Yaakov is leaving Eretz Yisrael to find the woman who's outside of Eretz Yisrael. So now, conceptually, that's the Almighty coming to the Jewish people outside of Eretz Yisrael. And that's exactly what Gullus is. Yaakov went into Gullus. Mamish went into Gullus. He left Eretz Yisrael. It's the man, God, as it were, going to the female over there, and he's coming over there to help things out. Now, what's that symbolic of? That symbolic of is there's times in the Gullus where the Jewish people are mamish in such a bad situation that only if the master of the house sticks his hand out and helps us, everything's going to be okay. We said when the rich man comes to the poor man, it's to see what's wrong and how he can do to help. Well, there are times in the Gullus where it looks like the Jews are going to be finished. They're annihilated. There's going to be nothing left of the Jewish people. And somehow they seem to have a resilience. It doesn't come by itself. It comes that Hashem, as it were, Yaakov, leaves the house, comes into the Gullus, and gives us siyata d'shmai, gives us divine assistance. And this is the attribute of Yaakov, because Yaakov, we know, is Tiferes, which is Rachamim, which is mercy. And that's exactly what's going on over here. Yaakov, as it were, the symbol of the man, the giver, the flow, the one who gives, he's going out of his home, he's going into the Gullus, he's having Rachmanis on Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. Can you imagine what it is, Rachel, Leah, living in a house like Lavan? What kind of terrible living it is? So he comes there to help him out, helps him out, as it were, and this is the same idea. Hashem has Rachmanis on us. So that's the aspect of the rich man giving to the poor man. He's dealing with his troubles and helping him with what's going on to the poor man. And that's one way we have survived the Gullus. We survived the Gullus where the rich man comes to the poor man. And that's what Yaakov is teaching us. Symbolically, he goes to the poor women, as it were, and he goes and helps them out and gets them out of their trouble, eventually getting them out of there and getting them into a better reality than that. So that's the one way. That's the rich man giving to the poor man. On the other hand, and that is Yaakov. On the other hand, there's another aspect where the woman comes to the man. The woman comes to the man, meaning the poor person is coming to the master of the house. And that's the story of Yitzchak Avinu. Now, what attribute does Yitzchak have that's very good for us in the Gullus? What was Yitzchak prepared to do as a Jew?
Yakeda.
Yeah, Mesiras Nefesh. He's willing to give up his life. Mesiras Nefesh. That's his quality. Now, what's going on over here is that the fact that there's... Now, what happens when a Jew is able to show Mesiras Nefesh? What is he really doing? What he is doing is he is temporarily leaving the constraints of the physical world. Physical world, usually people are created and they live to survive. There's a survival instinct within the human being. And therefore, you don't do anything that's inimical for your welfare. So what happens when the Christians say, either you're going to accept the cross or we're going to burn you? Now, what would be the typical response of a person who wants to live? I'll become a Christian. Yet, there were countless Jews who were willing to give up their lives. So what is that? That's Mesiras Nefesh. They're willing to sacrifice themselves. Now, that is something that's beyond this kind of a world. That's beyond this kind of worldly understanding. Because don't people do things that are best for their survival? Who would do something that's not for their survival? Unless you're tapping into something that's beyond this world. That's where Mesiras Nefesh comes. So in the analogy, the poor man is outside in the world of survival, sticking his hand into the house. Into the house where there's different rules in that house. He's temporarily saying, I'm going to live in a different way. Where I'm going to grab on to something. I'm going to give something into that house. I'm going to stick my hand. I'm sticking my hand into that house. I'm trying to get into that world that's beyond this world. This world that works with reason, with pragmatics, and what makes sense, and what are we supposed to do? But on the other hand, you know, sometimes you got to just stick your hand into the house. You got to reach out or reach in to get out of where you're at. And that is really what Mesiras Nefesh is all about, coming to the king, okay? And that's where, now we're not talking about, so you're going to say, well, nowadays we don't have to give up our lives. But the truth of the matter is, Mesiras Nefesh isn't something just to give up your life. It's Mesiras Nefesh, to give up what you want. Give up what you want. And people would many times will say, you know, I'd rather die than apologize to that person. Even though you should apologize to that person. I'd rather die before I apologize. I'd rather die than keep kosher. There's people like that. I'd rather die than have to live poorly, but if living poorly means I'd have to be observant. There's a lot of things that are difficult things in life. In other words, people do what's good for them. That's the Gaulish mentality. I do what's good for me. All of a sudden, but by being a Jew, this is not good for you. You have to do things that are not good for you. That's called Mesiras Nefesh. That's called Mesiras Nefesh. Not talking Lashon Hara. All these things. Wherever we're weak and to not go that way, that's Mesiras Nefesh. So now, which is the patriarch that taught us that? That was Yitzchak. And Yitzchak, and here's the beautiful part of Yitzchak. Yitzchak, the midah of Yitzchak, of Mesiras Nefesh, and from him we get this. And what happened to Yitzchak? Did Yitzchak ever leave Eretz Yisrael? No.
He didn't.
He wasn't allowed to. Even when there was a hunger and he came to the border, Hashem says, you're not leaving.
No, he didn't.
You cannot stay. So, in other words, he is what we would call the one who was, from the beginning, was, so to speak, that perfect man. And Yitzchak kind of calls out to us, you know, you could be what I was. And you could be what I was, meaning to say that you could be the person who was able to be Moser Nefesh and to be able to give of oneself totally. But let's take it one more step. And I think it's a beautiful idea. One more difference. So I think we've really explained what's happening over here. What's happening over here is when Yaakov goes out, he is teaching us how the Jew survives in the Golus by the master coming to the, by God coming to the people. Where the man comes to the woman, God comes to the Jewish people. God will provide salvation for us. Sometimes we're in certain situations where the only way we're going to survive is we have to be talking to Hashem that somehow God's going to get us out of this. Somebody says, nothing more. You have a choice. You can say, okay, forget it. I give up. I'm not going to be a Jew anymore because Hashem, there's no hope. Or you can say, you know what? Somehow, somewhere, God's going to come in. He's going to step in and fix this because I can't. I'm finished. Again, 1945 is a good example of that. Because at that point, if you would have gone to Las Vegas and said, what are the odds of the Jewish people existing 50 years from now? They'd say, none. None. And God just stepped in. I don't care what you say. He stepped in. And somehow, miraculously, there's something called the State of Israel. Because historically, for all the years until 1945, and I'd say 5 years after 1945, the world has always hated us. And somehow, God arranged things that the world would have Rachmonisans. Just enough. Believe me, if they'd have a chance to decide again, in 1955 already, they would have changed their mind. When Russia saw that we didn't become a communist country right away, if it'd be a revote in 1952, there'd be no state of Israel. So there's a time where we just said, you know, so now, the Jews who got out of the concentration camps are going to say, you know what, forget, I don't want to be a Jew, forget it, forget about the program. So there's an aspect where the husband goes to the wife. The giver comes to the receiver. God goes out, sticks his hand out, and says, I'm going to take care of you. I see what's going on, and I can't let this happen anymore. Boom! I'm going to do something. Miracles! But they were clothed in nature, because of course the Israeli secular said there were no miracles at all. Right? But so that's so you have to just hang on, and there are times where Hashem's going to come and sweep right in and take care of it. And that's Yaakov going there, and that's the two aspects of Yaakov. Clearly, Yaakov went out of Eretz Yisrael into Chutz Laaretz. That's one, and he's the male going to the female. That's clearly that idea, and that's what Hashem and those girls. Can you imagine? Rachel and Leah, if you look about the whole story, how did they ever think there anything good's going to come with them? Especially Leah. What was Leah thinking? It says that Leah's eyes were not nice. They were not beautiful. Why? She cried all the time. Why? Because she thought she had to marry Esav. What kind of future would she have? She knows she's going to marry. And look what happened. Not that she married Esav. Yaakov came in and, not realizing it, married her. Now, she was crying and she was finished. She had ugly eyes. She ain't going to get a good shit. And she was resigned to the fact that she's going to. But she kept praying to Hashem. Then what happened? Look what happened. Yitzchak just happens to come. Yaakov just happens to come. And then things got switched around. And Leah wasn't the one behind switching things. It was Yaakov's real Bashir, Rachel. And all of a sudden, boom, she's saved. You get saved. On the other hand, you have the other situation where Yitzchak just stays where he said he ain't going anywhere. The female has to come to him. Female has to come to him. Now you have to come to Yitzchak. Come to the level of Yitzchak. Yitzchak's the one who has Mesiras Nefesh. Yitzchak really tells us two important things. The fact that Yitzchak was not allowed to leave Eretz Yisrael, which means there's a certain part of the Jewish person that can never go into Golus. So certainly you can't bring Yitzchak into Golus because there's no real Golus. Yitzchak doesn't have any Golus, just like the Jewish soul. You know, you could take a Jewish body into Golus, but his soul is never in Golus. The soul that's deep down inside of you is next to the Shekhinah. Problem is you're far away from it, that's all. You don't appreciate the spirituality that you have. Although my body can be in Golus, and even my brains can be in Golus, and the way I look at life can be in Golus, but the essence of my neshama has never left Eretz Yisrael. That's Yitzchak. Yitzchak represents the Jew, the perfect Jew who never went into Golus. Avram went into Golus, Yaakov went into Golus. Yaakov and Avram had certain struggles that Yitzchak didn't have. Yitzchak was the person who was totally connected with the neshama, and never felt that there was a Golus existence of Yitzchak. And therefore, Yitzchak never goes out to the other one. But Dafka, the other one has to come up to him. What does that mean? That means when you want to tap into the Yitzchak idea, is you have to go. You have to be able to reach up and break through the barriers that are surrounding you and say, deep, deep down, I got the same neshama that Yitzchak has. And I have to bring myself up to Yitzchak. That's like making Aliyah to Eretz Yisrael. Rivka had to go to him. Not that Yitzchak's going to come down to you. No, because I'm in a very pristine position, says Yitzchak. I represent total dedication to God. I represent that I don't feel any disconnection from God. So I'm not going to ever leave God. I'm never leaving. I'm never going into Golus. I'm never going to Golus. But what? You can come to me. You can be the poor man and put something in my now, what isn't that interesting? What would the poor man ever give to the rich man? Did you ever wonder in the Mishnah? I understand the case is the rich man gives money to the poor man, or the poor man sticks his hand and the rich man puts in. But they give an example, the poor man puts his hand in and gives, what could the poor man give the rich man? What could a Jew in Golus give to God? Only one thing, Mesiras Nefesh. Self-sacrifice. That's what the Jew can give to God. That's the girl. That's the man, the mate. The man doesn't have to go after his mate. The woman went after the man. The woman goes after the man existentially means the Jewish people, the receiver, who are in Golos, who are outside Eretz Yisrael. You know what? You have to have a Mesiras Nefesh. You have to be willing to go against everything that's there. And you have to actually do something of Mesiras Nefesh. And for a moment, because your hand can only be there for a moment, because then it goes out. But for a moment, you could be at, like Yitzchak, connected totally to the perfection of what you're all about. And then you come back out. But for that moment, you needed that Mesiras Nefesh, and then you back it out.
But aren't we doing that every time we do a mitzvah?
Not necessarily, because many times we do mitzvahs, we're just used to doing them. Mesiras Nefesh means this is hard. Mesiras Nefesh means I'm going out of my comfort zone. I'll give you a simple example. I don't mean to offend anybody. Just like a simple example. Let's say a guy goes to shul 3 times a day for the last 50 years. There's no Mesiras Nefesh. It's useless. It's a habit. It's a routine. If ever he wouldn't, it'd be painful for him. Okay, but tell him now, when you go to shul, don't bring your cell phone with you into the shul. Because it could ring in the middle of davening. How could you, when you're talking to God, have a cell phone that's ready to take a call? Okay, I'm not saying when there's an emergency, you know, somebody's dying and they got to let you know the next minute and you got to rush right away. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about good old-fashioned Tuesday morning where your wife may have thought something you should buy at the store.
I'll find out when you're finished.
I'm just saying. So, Rabbi, I could turn it off when I get there. You could turn it off, but you could forget to turn it off. And then we always hear bing, 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 all of it, and you're disturbing everybody davening. How could you do such a thing? I didn't mean to, but if you don't bring it in, it's like, but this idea is to take, not for everybody, for some people, their cell phone is their life. You know, and just to turn it off means you've turned off life. Leave it in the car. For an hour and a half, I'm not going to know what's happening in the world. If there's going to be a riot in Missouri, I will miss it. I'll be an hour late because they said, you know, if you're reading it, it's history. Yeah. But if you're hearing it, that's news. And I don't want to be history. I want to be up to date. So what? Because that's the Yetzer Hara. And to give it up, that's Mesiras Nefesh. Everyone has their own Mesiras Nefesh point. And you have to, and you can't always be there all the time. But you make the decision. I'm not bringing it anymore. Finished. I make a vow, I'm not going to bring it anymore. Oh. You can't be there every minute, but you can be there for part of the time. So this is what we're learning in these two parshiyos. How do we are in the exile, there's two things we have to be able to do. One thing we have to hang on when the situation is hopeless and say, Hashem, I have bitachon, you're going to help us out. That's the what? That's the man coming to get the wife. That's what the mayor is saying. Sometimes the husband gets the wife. But sometimes the wife has to get the husband. Sometimes you have to show the Mesiras Nefesh. You have to live up to the level of a Yitzchak. Because truthfully, you never were in Golos. If you really want to dissect yourself, yes, right now my body is in Toronto, it's in Golos. The way I think that Hashem doesn't really run the world. I think other things are important in life. My mind is in Golos, but my Neshama is not in Golos. Now, for a person to be Moser Nefesh, they got to get into that part of the Neshama for at least a little bit of while. And for that moment, you're not in Golos. For that moment, you stuck your hand into the house. And if you have that, then you'll hang on. It'll keep you going for a little while. Now you understand why, and the last point, why did we connect? So now you understand why it's clear that Yitzchak's the one who stays and Yaakov's the one who goes out. Because Yitzchak's Mesiras Nefesh and Yaakov's is Rachamim. And they're displaying godly qualities. But why Yitzchak Mincha and Yaakov Maariv?
Yeah.
Well, first of all, one other question. But why are we comparing prayer to looking for shidduchim? Because that's exactly what prayer is. A shidduch is where the male and female components are together. They're together. They come to each other. They're together. Well, first of all, that's really what prayer is all about. Prayer is the merging of the female, the male, Shechina, Kodesh Baruch Hu, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Knesset Yisrael. Prayer, you have to look at it as no different than Well, what did you do when you went on a date? Go back to when you were courting. Were you, when you were courting a person on a shidduch, being a shidduch, you were a little bit concentrating on the person across the table. You might get to know the person. Go back to those days. You know, when you were young, remember long ago? You were courting, trying to make a good impression. Trying to connect to somebody. You know, you wanted to really show that I care about you, and I'm showing what I can be, the best person I can be. And I'm sure you turned, if there would have been a cell phone, you would have turned it off. Imagine on a date, now the cell phone rings, you pick it up. Right? That whole idea of making a shidduch, that's what davening is. Davening is just connecting the male to the female, the receiver to the giver. That's what davening is. You have to treat davening no less than a shidduch. No less than when you're going on a date to decide maybe we're going to get married, maybe we're going to get close, that you talk to Hashem the same way. That's A. B, why? What's in between mincha and marv? What's in between mincha and marv? Well, mincha is in the daytime. It's bright. It's sunny. It's shiny. It's where the giver can give. We're trying to relate to the giver. Nighttime, it's the moon. The moon's the receiver. We're not in such a good state. Yaakov is the one who goes out. Where the male goes to the female, goes out. While Yitzchak is the one who's tough, has Monsieur Sefer, so we have to rise up to him. And that's really what has to happen. You see, in the middle of the day, you're outside, and you're in, and this is like, mincha, you know, there's a problem with mincha, it's always at the wrong time. It's always a pain in the neck, mincha. You know, it never stays at the same time. And whenever you're busy, like 1:30 is mincha now, and that's messing up the whole day. The whole day. I got things to do. And you got things to do. I got this, I got that. And, you know, let's say you're a really successful businessman, and you got this meeting and that meeting. You're about to make a multi-gazillion dollar deal. And this is going to take meetings, it's going to take 8 hours. All day. I'm sure there's, you know, or you're trying to make something. It's going to, excuse me. I know you're in the middle of this juicy multi-billion dollar deal. The sun's about to set, man. You got 9 minutes to daven mincha. What are you talking about? You know, I'm in the middle of this thing. We're in a good karma now. It's everything. Get out of there. You got to talk to God. You know, kind of mesiras nefesh. It has to be to pull yourself out in the middle of the mamish. It's so tantalizing to get out of that. That's mincha. That's mincha when the sun is setting. You got to get everything done. The day's going to be over. And you want to be able to finish everything. No, mincha, mincha, mincha. That's the mesiras nefesh, that you have to bring yourself up to God. That mincha is saying, you know what? I know you're surrounded by all kinds of mishigasim, and you can almost get swallowed up by these mishigasim. But you got to realize, at least once a day, you got to surface up and rise to a higher level than the Narishkeit that's down here. And that's Yitzchak. Yitzchak is saying, come on, come to me. You come to me, guys. You come to me. Because it's hard. You're coming from your place in Golis. In the middle of the business world, that's Golis Mamish. Because if it wasn't Golis Mamish, you'd have mincha ready in your office at a specific time. So you got to run down the hallway and this and go get your car and this and that. Mesiras Nefesh. You got to rise up. Get out and go up into back to the land of Israel. Marv already, the day's over. Day's over, another day of failure. Another day of I failed my tests. What's going to be? Darkness, sadness. Hashem, what kind of a Jew am I? Look at all the things I didn't do. It's dark. I don't know what the future's going to be. And especially the nighttime precedes the day. So another day in Gaulis, what's going to be? And there's not much you can do in the nighttime in the pure sense, because in the olden days when it was dark, you couldn't do anything. We're not talking about it now when there's illumination. You could do everything in the middle of the night. We're not talking about where you can call China in the middle of the night. This day, good old-fashioned night means there's nothing you can do. In the day, I can be Moser Nefesh. There's things I can do. That's part of them I can do. So I have to show Mesiras Nefesh. But in the nighttime, I can't do anything. And you can do one thing. Say, Hashem, maybe you come down and help me out. I need your help. I have to have trust in you, Hashem. And you have to spend part of your day showing that you trust God. And that, Hashem, more than anything, I wish you'd come into my world and you'd fix up my world for me. because I'm making a terrible mess of it. And if you're going to bring in certain things that are going to make it better, I trust you that you will help me. And that's the two ways we have to contend with the gulls. During the day, as it were, there's the daytime parts of our gulls where we're doing and we're busy and we're building and we're this and we're all confused. We have to be able to be moser nefesh for Hashem. And then at night, when there's nothing we can do, we could say, Hashem, I want you to come here and come to me and empathize with me and give me chizuk and give me strength that when I have to have Messias Nefesh, I'll have the strength to do Messias Nefesh. So that's what you're supposed to do. At Marav, that's what you're supposed to be thinking at Marav. And at Mincha, you have to think of what the Messias Nefesh I have to get for the Jewish people. That changed. Because you wonder, daven three times a day, do the same thing three times. We didn't do Shachris. That's another story. But at least Mincha, you know, so it's not going to come from Mincha's Messias Nefesh. It's more than that. So when you're finished with Mincha, you can have Messias Nefesh for the rest of the day. And Marav, to show your belief in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that Hashem, I need you to come into my world. Most of us say, God, just don't come in my world. Don't make me any problems. And leave me alone. I'll take care of myself. But that's not the way a Jew survives the Golos. To survive the Golos, you have to say, Hashem, I need you to come down and help me. Because I'm not doing such a good job over here. And give me strength. Give me a better way to see things. Certain siyata d'shmaya. And that's the two-way street. So sometimes, so to get through the Golos, you need Hashem's help. And you have to have Mesiras Nefesh, and that way we survive. Certainly in these times now, a lot of us need a lot of encouragement to trust Hashem. To be able to trust that Hashem knows what he's doing in Eretz Yisrael. It's mamish, we have to, Hashem would love it if Netanyahu would daven Marav once. If the Israeli Knesset would one time daven Marav, the way I explained Marav should be davening, Hashem says, that's what I'm waiting to hear from you guys. That you need my help. You want my help. If you want my help, that means you want to live like Jews. So that's what we have to talk to Hashem and say, we need you so bad to help us. And on the other hand, you need Mesiras Nefesh. Mesiras Nefesh means to be able to fight the wars that Hashem wants you to fight. These people need a lot of money now. They're going to have to give a lot of tzedakah. Mesiras Nefesh. Mesiras Nefesh in so many ways. That's a good combination. And if between these two, Emir Hashem will come the day when Mashiach will come. And of course, and the third thing is to keep Shabbos. We were meant to keep Shabbos. Keep Shabbos properly. At least once a week, you get the right feeling that you're supposed to have. And those three things together will bring the Mashiach very soon, we hope. Amen.
Rabbi, one question.
Yeah.
Can we just revisit the example of the salmon and the gefilte fish?
Yes, sir.
The salmon and the gefilte fish. The salmon, you can get salmon that's been, it's deboned. Yeah. You
got a Sobeys
and you got
okay, but it's you, I'm not saying you can't eat deboned salmon.
Yeah.
I'm not saying you can't. I'm not saying you're a bad Jew if you do that. You can certainly have deboned salmon.
Yeah.
There's no question.
Well, we have lox here.
But the symbolism of gefilte fish, it's saying we went out of our way to do all the bor beforehand.
Yeah.
So I don't know if the way they make the lox now is similar to gefilte fish, okay, it could be the same.
But now what about?
But we don't eat fish with bones. That's the main thing. In the olden days, I don't know if they had lox. I don't know if they had the ability to give you fresh Atlantic salmon that's got no bones in it.
But the grilled salmon with the skin on it, you can't separate that on Shabbos, isn't that?
Well, no, you can in certain ways that are permitted. I'm just saying, but to have the good old-fashioned boned fish.
Yeah.
So it looks like we came close to the record again. Okay.
Yeah, I mean.
All right.